the arrangement that Mark has set up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, help me as I seek to expound it and to apply it, and guide our understanding as we listen. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this morning I'm going to preach on that passage, on the topic of our responsibility to minister to the poor and needy. In my previous church, when I was a full-time rector, I spoke about the discipline of prayer and fasting. I would often set aside a week for people to pray and fast. It's a matter between them and God. They didn't have to tell me, but I suggested they might fast from some legitimate activity and spend the time in prayer. They might be a meal, or it might be a TV program, maybe State of Origin. I don't know how many people did that. With the young people, I suggested they fast from Facebook for a week, or one day during the week, and dedicated that time to prayer. There are lots of ways we could do it. And it's through prayer and fasting we develop our intimacy with God and obtain guidance and spiritual power. But there is another side to the discipline of prayer and fasting where it doesn't accomplish anything, and that's when it goes hand in hand with an inconsistent lifestyle. And that's what Isaiah is talking about in this particular chapter. It begins, "Shout it loud, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet." So the prophet is told to go to extremes to get people's attention, because they do not realise, because they're involved in so many religious activities, they do not realise they have offended God. They do not realise they have displeased God. And so they can't comprehend it. So the prophet is told to shout out, to catch their attention, so that they may understand what is happening. You see, the people can't understand why God isn't responding to their prayers. Why isn't he answering their prayers? And so Isaiah is told, "Declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out," that is in prayer and fasting. "They seem eager to know my way, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of God." So they can't understand. They seem to be doing the right thing. They're involved in religious activities. They can't understand why God isn't responding. And so God tells Isaiah the reason so he could communicate it to the people. At least they expected God to answer their prayers. I think sometimes we pray and if there's no answer, no response, we just accept that. Maybe we should ask God, "Why don't you answer our prayers? Why aren't you doing what we ask?" And maybe if we did that, we would get a response too. We should inquire further. God certainly had something to say to these people. And maybe if we asked God what the problem is, what's the impediment to our prayer life, we would get an answer too. And this is the answer for the people that Isaiah is addressing. "On the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarrelling and strife and striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as men do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fasting I have chosen, only for a person to humble himself or herself? Is it only for bowing one head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that the fast, a day acceptable to the Lord?" See, they were strong on ritual, but weak on brotherly love. And if we think of other religious activities apart from prayer and fasting, the same scenario arises. We can be effusive in our expressions of worship to God. We can sing and worship with great gusto. But at the same time, we could be harsh and sensitive and perhaps even cruel in personal relationships, and that hinders our prayer. Philip Yancey wrote a book called What's So Amazing About Grace? And in that book, he admits that he was a racist. He was an evangelical. He went to an evangelical church in the southern states, but he was a racist. He says, I am not yet 50 years old, but I remember well when the South practiced a perfectly legal form of apartheid. In the 1960s, they had lookout squads for any black people who wanted to become, join their all-white congregation. Or they had lookout squads for white do-gooders who tried to integrate the races. And they would hand them a card explaining why they didn't want them. And he kept a copy of it. This is what the card said. Believing the motives of your group to be ulterior and foreign to the teaching of God's word, we cannot extend a welcome to you and respectfully request you to leave the premises quietly. Scripture does not teach the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God. He is the creator of all, but only the father of those who have been regenerated. If any of you is here with a sincere desire to know Jesus Christ, our Saviour and Lord, we shall be glad to deal individually with you from the word of God. And so they had a theological argument. And he goes on to say that when the Congress passed the Civil Rights Act, his particular church founded a private school as a haven for whites, expressly barring all black students. A few liberal members left the church in protest when the kindergarten turned down the daughter of a black Bible professor, but most of them approved the decision. Now, I suppose there are a lot of other examples of biblically minded people, evangelical people, who have denigrated others because of their race or for some other reason. In his book, Restoring Your Spiritual Passion, Gordon MacDonald gives an example of Charles Simeon, who was a great evangelical leader in the 18th century and the 19th century, and an icon, really, of the city diocese. And he was staying at the house of a friend called Mr. Edwards, and Mr. Edwards noted this observation of Charles Simeon's behaviour. He says, we were sitting at a dinner when a servant behind Mr. Simeon stirred the fire in a way so unscientific that Mr. Simeon turned around and hit the man a thump on the back to stay his procedure. When he was leaving me on horseback after the same visit, my servant had put the wrong bridle upon his horse. He was in a hurry to be gone, and his temper broke out so violently that I ventured to give him a little humorous reproof. Later on, the coat bag was to follow his horse, and Mr. Edwards feigned a letter in his servant's name. It read, saying how high his character stood in the kitchen, but what they could not understand, how a gentleman who preached and prayed so well should be in such a passion about nothing and wear no bridle upon his own tongue. Now, to his credit, Charles Simeon responded in a very humble way. He wrote a letter saying, I must cordially thank you, my dear friend, for your kind and seasonal reproof. I feel it is both just and necessary, and will endeavour with God's help to make a suitable improvement of it. If it does not produce its proper effects, I shall be exceedingly thankful to have a second edition of it. I trust your precious balm will not break my head, but I hope that it will soften the spirit of your much indebted friend. So it's a wise man who accepts rebuke, and Simeon was a godly man. But even the best, like Simeon, under pressure, can lash out. I know I've done it, not that I'm one of the best, but I remember getting so frustrated with a lady in my parish many years ago when I was very young in the ministry. she sort of lady used to write to the bishop if you didn't pray for the queen or something, you know. Anyway, I forget what it was, but I just broke out. I was in the middle of the street, you know, shouting at her. Later on that night at the evening service, I apologised. But you know, I'm conscious. We can lash out. We can, let our tongue get out of hand. And we need to, people to rebuke us. We need to say we're sorry to maintain the harmony and the fellowship. I gave a sermon in the 7 p.m. service of the church where I was minister on the subject of dating. I was asked to do it. I don't know whether you realise, I didn't realise, some people have very strong opinions on dating. At one of our parish council meetings, somebody asked, "What is the policy of this church on dating?" Well, we'd never have a policy, it never occurred to me. We should have a policy on dating. But some people have very strong opinions. If you go out with a person, you'd be willing to marry them, which I thought is a very extreme position. And so anyway, I preached on this subject of dating. And I said, amongst other things, what should guide our relationships, whether it be dating relationships or marriage relationships or employer-employee relationships, is love. If in a situation we ask, now, what is the loving thing to do in this particular context? What is the loving thing to do in response to this person? Often we will know the answer. We'll be able to work it out. You know, love is to be the primary thing. My father-in-law was very strong on 1 Corinthians 13. That was his favourite chapter. He loved that chapter. But in the context of his family relationships, we can understand what a challenge it must have been for him, because he had a large family. He had brothers and sisters. And when they were young, they went to the Plymouth Brethren. Now, in the 1950s, the rule of exclusion came in. They became the exclusive brethren, very exclusive. And as a result of that, the family broke up. The business broke up in which the brothers were involved. The brothers who wanted to be in the Plymouth Brethren went out by themselves, and the others who wanted to stay out of the exclusive brethren never saw them again. When Joe was young, the cousins used to come around, and then they stopped coming. Didn't see them. I mean, when they cut themselves off, they really cut themselves off. But Joe's father really loved his family, even though he didn't see half of them. He rang up his sister on the day she was to be married to congratulate her, and she said, "You know the rules, John. Please don't contact me again." And we met one member who lived in Bathurst, I think, out in the country. And when he met his mother, saw his mother on the street, she would ignore him. He was dead, as far as she was concerned, because he had left the Plymouth Brethren, left the exclusive brethren. Now, in subsequent years, some of the cousins, Joe's cousins, in adulthood have come out and, of course, have been rejected by the other members of the family. But when we've talked to them, we find that their understanding of the Bible is very much the same as our understanding of the Bible, except for this ridiculous rule of exclusion, which is evil and turns them into a sect. And they knew a lot more about the Bible than my father-in-law, because he went to a church that really didn't teach the Bible very well. But nevertheless, he was more right than they were, than they are, because of his emphasis on love. Isaiah is saying that fasting is ineffective, or any spiritual activity is ineffective, if there's a lack of love. They're quarrelling and hitting one another and ignoring people was bad, and is the reason that their prayers aren't being answered. There was a man at my previous parish who was greatly offended at me. I won't go into the details, but He wouldn't speak to me on the street when he saw me. And that applied to other members of the church too, who were offended at him, who he offended, or we offended him. In my last year, you know, when I was resigning, I thought maybe I'll ring him up and see if we can have some sort of reconciliation before I leave. So I rang him up and asked if he'd like to have a cup of coffee. And he agreed. I thought he'd probably just slam the phone down when he heard my voice. But he agreed. We had a cup of coffee. We talked about it. I don't think we made much progress. But later on, he sent me a letter saying, if you think that made things better, it didn't. Things are worse now. But I kept on thinking, did I do wrong in this relationship? Was it partly my fault? Could I have handled the situation better? You see, and this man is a keen Christian and knows the Bible. He goes to church, but not to speak to people even. To break off all communication is, I think, a very sad state of affairs. But it happens. We can be... it's amazing how evangelicals, keen evangelicals, can be very aggressive and uptight in playing sport. You know, they get into sport and they get so aggressive on the playing field. Or in our family relationships. A guy can be a pillar of a church, but a lousy boss and maybe difficult with his family. I heard of the head of McDonald's who said, I believe in God, the family and McDonald's, hamburgers. But when I get to work, I reverse the order. And many people do that. And we need to manifest love, and that love is defined by what Jesus did when he died on the cross. It says in John 3, verse 16, not in 1 John 3, 16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. And 1 John 4, verse 9, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world, that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So we see that love is to be unselfish and sacrificial and is to be directed at those who don't love us, those who would want to kill us or crucify us like they did to Jesus. And we're to love those outside the fellowship. Isaiah says, is not this the kind of fasting that I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke? To set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Now, there should be social justice in our lifestyle, and sometimes this might even involve political activity. I'm fairly apprehensive about political involvement. I don't know whether you've picked it up, but I'm fairly conservative. And maybe you haven't, but I am. But I don't like to see people belittled. And I wonder, if I was in Philip Yancey's church, we had all these evangelical Bible-believing people who took the same stance as he did, would I agree with it? Or would I have walked out of the church when they refused to take the child of that Bible-believing Bible professor, that black Bible professor, and admit her to the kindergarten? You know, if I was in South Africa, would I have objected to apartheid? I keep on wondering, would I, or would I have just conformed? I know... when the controversy was at its peak, the Springboks came to play in Australia. This is early 1970s. I was at Moore College at the time. I wanted to go and see them play the Wallabies. So, myself and a couple of other Moore College students went over to the Sydney Cricket Ground to watch the match. And there were all these protests. There was some bishop from somewhere or other leading the opposition, and they were blowing whistles to distract the players. And... I just wanted them to keep quiet. I wanted to see the match. Maybe I should have objected. Maybe they were in the right. You know, I keep on wondering about that. This is the kind of fast, God says. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? See, most of our ministry of the poor and needy won't involve political activity, just being kind and sensitive to people in need. As a minister, I must confess, I came into this relatively late, you know, because I thought the church I was at, we were making a contribution to the community. We had children's clubs, we had youth clubs, you know, we were building a community. What I didn't realise at that time was ministry to the poor and needy needs a special focus. It needs a special ministry. My daughter actually left our church. She said, I'm leaving your church because you're not concerned with social justice. So she went to the Newtown Mission and started helping with the Feed the Homeless and running the drop-in centre. And that was very impressive. But she realised we weren't doing that. And that was a lack in the ministry of our church. I suppose this really came to me as a greater conviction when Joe and I went on long service leave in 2003. And we visited Holy Trinity Brompton, which is the home of the Alpha Course. But they also have a marvellous ministry to the poor and needy. They have special groups that help widows and paint their houses and, you know, really do something really constructive and think it through. They have a wonderful ministry to people in prison, and they have one guy on the staff who just ministers to ex-offenders. That's his ministry. And they take this ministry very seriously. And so that impressed me. Jackie Pullinger came and spoke. She has started a great work amongst drug addicts in Hong Kong. And she spoke about the need to minister to the poor. And we also, on that time overseas, visited Assisi, where St. Francis was the resident. And we were impressed with his ministry. He gravitated to the poor, to the lepers and the outcasts of society. And that impressed me. And then as I read the scriptures, I find this ministry is right through the Bible. It's in the law, it's in the prophets, it's in the Psalms, it's in the Proverbs, it's in the Gospels, it's in the epistles. When we came back, we started to do some specialised ministries. I asked my daughter to come and speak at the church and speak of her work in the Newtown Mission. And as a result of that, a number of people got involved in talking and feeding the homeless and ministering to them on Thursday nights. And that went on for some years. It may still be going as far as I know. I don't know whether you've heard of the Kids Hope Program, but I learned about it from World Vision. It's a mentoring program to kids, needy kids in schools. It's not a proselytising program, it's not a teaching program, but people volunteer and work one person with one individual needy child who is, selected by the teacher and the headmaster, and they come in 1 hour a week. They play some games, they do some homework, and it's had a dramatic transforming effect on some kids. You know, and because there are a lot of, even in a school like Terry Hills, there would be needy kids, neglected kids, or kids from abusive and difficult family lives. And this could be a wonderful ministry to them. And as I promoted this, it's amazing, people whom you wouldn't expect, who were not doing any other ministry, said, yes, I'd like to do that. And they volunteered and they went to the school, and it was good. We of course had a ministry to the disabled that was running before, and these young people, it still continues, they come every week, and it's been going on for 10 or more years. They are so reliable. There's the Toys and Truckers ministry, and work amongst Indigenous ministry where that's appropriate, and also work amongst prisoners. What a needy work that is. Jonathan Aiken was a politician, a cabinet minister, I think, in the major government, but he was put in prison because of perjury. And just before he went into prison, he became a Christian. And he's a very young Christian in prison, but he helped a lot of the prisoners in their correspondence with their wives and sweethearts outside because largely they were illiterate. And so the relationships between people in prison and their wives improved greatly as a result of his contribution. And one day one of the prisoners, Paddy, was so grateful for what he'd done, he invited him to his cell and gave him access to his library, which is a whole stack of pornographic magazines. And Jonathan Aiken said, "Well, thanks, Paddy, but no thanks." He said, "What's the matter? Aren't they good enough for you?" He said, "Well, I used to look at some of those magazines, but now I'm trying a different path in life." "Oh, yeah, what's that?" "Well, it's praying to Jesus and following his teaching." And Paddy paused and said, "You know, I think I'd like to try that way too." And then he began to pour out his heart. He said, "My wife doesn't understand me. All I want is money, and when I get it, I don't know what to do with it. My life's empty. My gran knew Jesus, and she had something. You know Jesus, and you've got something." And so they began to meet. Now, Jonathan Aiken, even though he was a very intelligent guy and a cabinet minister, was a young Christian, but they met and they prayed. Paddy was a bit of a leader, and so he got others around him. And so there was a whole group meeting that gave a new dimension to the idea of a cell group. But there was a tremendous response from the prisoners. I mean, I've told you about, I got a letter from a prisoner once. It was actually a guy who burgled our house. He was there when I came back from my morning walk. Usually our burglars were anonymous. This was the only guy that stayed around, so we could get acquainted, you know. And he came at me with a pair of bolt cutters, and we wrestled in the hallway. He sort of overcame me. It didn't take too much muscle to do that, and tied me up and that sort of thing. But you know, later on, he wrote a letter. I think he was in a drug rehabilitation. Work at Silverwater, and part of the rehabilitation is they write to the people who have offended. So he wrote me this letter apologising. But, you know, I tried to talk to him about God's love, but there are a lot of needy guys. People in prison, they have no friends, they're lonely, they're often illiterate, and prison fellowship do a great work, you know. That's a ministry that God is using to bring people to himself. At the end of 2012, Joe and I went to Ethiopia. She wanted me to visit the people she'd been working amongst, the Afar people. And we also visited Ethiopian prisons because we know an Ethiopian man. He's a maths teacher actually at Cabramatta High. And he came to our church for a period of time. And he goes over for 3 months at the end of the year to work amongst prisoners. He has a whole group and they teach them activities. So they've got something to do while they're in prison. And they've got a skill when they leave. You know, so they're guys doing woodwork and working on looms and so forth. And the governors of the prison are very impressed. They're really grateful. As a matter of fact, these people who conduct this ministry hold the governors to account. Are you doing what we initiated last time we came? And there's an outreach, and God is working in bringing many people to himself. There are many needy people. I think the Lausanne papers from the Continuing Committee on Evangelism says that children represent arguably the largest and unreached and most responsive group in the world. When you consider that children are trafficked and exploited or neglected, it's a huge ministry waiting for people to be involved. There are people with disabilities. At the Lazard conference, it said that there are 600 to 650 million people in the world with a disability. Together they would comprise the world's third largest nation, with the highest rates of homelessness, joblessness, divorce, abuse and suicide. Only 5 to 10% of the world disabled are effectively reached with the gospel. You see, I think probably there are many clergy who felt the same way that I felt, and that is our primary ministry is to preach the gospel and to build people up in the faith, which is true, but we don't want to become a benevolent society, so we can tend to neglect this ministry to the poor and needy. Well, we've got to do both. We've got to be evangelical, we've got to be evangelistic, but we need to reach out to the poor and needy. The world will applaud us if we seek to meet people's social needs. And the temptation is that this takes over the entire ministry, which is wrong. We must preach the gospel, but we need to minister to these people, the needy people in our community. So let me conclude by quoting Jesus' words in Matthew 25, verse 24. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him and say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and fed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you sick or in prison and go and visit you?" The king replied, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least brethren of mine, you did for me." May God speak to us through his word. Amen.